In Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul reminds young Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Galatians 5:16 tells us how we are to walk so that there will be good work produced through us. Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And if we do, John gives us a clear remark relative to our being reoriented to our Father through the Son. And that is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this deals with the daily sanctification walk of the Christian. We want to walk in harmony with Him, to walk in fellowship with Him. And when we step out of the light and are walking in the darkness, we need to confess any known sin. This means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, to make an acknowledgement of it that's genuine, of course, and sincere. And so now we'll have an opportunity for that in the privacy of our soul, and then open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this congregation that is assembled here today, and believers all over the world, ones who are called out ones, those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and have by faith come into living union with Him and are now Your children and secure and safe in Your family, and now training, learning how to live the Christian life in order to be effective and to live pleasing lives to You in preparation for Christ's return and His kingdom to come, where we will serve in some capacity in His administration. We pray, Lord, that as we look today at the Apostle Paul and his strategy and ministry, that we will also reflect on our own lives and what type of strategy we have in place, what kind of plan, what kind of ideas we might have as far as what we might be able to accomplish by Your grace in this life, and to not take any moment of it for granted, but to remember that every moment that we are here for a very distinct purpose in the very distinct age in which we live, and to be aware of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and where the war is waging at this time, and to be ready, armed by the armor that You have given us, living by the Spirit of God every day, and confronting those challenges and overcoming them by Your grace. And so we ask for understanding today of the text, and that Your Spirit is the one who gives us this. We give You all praise and glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we did have a question that somebody asked a couple weeks ago. This was on Resurrection Sunday. So actually, several people asked this, so I decided to bring it up. On Resurrection Sunday, you said only Jesus was raised. Wasn't Lazarus also raised? And I've added several others in here. Samuel's. What about Samuel? What about the son of the widow of Zarephath? What about Dorcas, Eutychus, Moses, Elijah, Jesus at all? Okay. So how do there are more. So how do we classify these various cases of people who died? Or didn't, and some of these cases didn't die. For example, Jesus, there's the transfiguration, that's why he's listed here. But how do the cases of these people who typically, here in these cases, died, and then were in some way brought up? So there are three words that you might use to classify these instances in Scripture. The first is what we would call an apparition or appearance. These are not resurrections, but they are a preview of resurrection that's given in a vision. So this is how we would classify, for example, Samuel the prophet, who died in 1 Samuel 28. And Paul went, you know, not Paul, Saul went to the witch at Endor and asked that she call up Samuel, because he had not been able to get an answer from the Lord. And when she called him up, she screamed. This is her initial response, because she actually saw him appear. And the fact that she screamed indicated this is not the typical response she had whenever she engaged in her witchcraft. So what had happened was God had brought up Samuel by way of an apparition to this woman in order to give a message to Saul. I would classify that here as an apparition. Now, another one I would classify as an apparition would be Moses and Elijah and Jesus at the Transfiguration. They were seen by way of a vision. So an apparition is not a physical appearance, but it is a vision, and it serves to be a preview of the resurrection. It's a preview of the resurrection. The second way we would classify some of these would be as a resuscitation. This is something like when someone dies and they do CPR. So this is the bringing back of a person into their same mortal body. So the person has died, but they're brought back in the same body, and that body, of course, is subject to death. So these are not resurrections, but these are signs of the resurrections. Or the resurrection. We would classify, for example, the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah laid on, and that boy was brought back to life. This is how we would classify Dorcas, whom Peter laid on, okay, and brought her back to life. And this is also how we would classify the young man Eutychus, who fell out of the third story while Bible class was going on. And died. I was thinking he must have been sitting about as high as above these windows here. And he died. And Paul laid on him and brought him back to life. By the way, all three of those show you they all laid on the body and the person came back or was resuscitated. This shows the Old and New Testament or the New Testament apostles are on par with the Old Testament prophets. They did the exact same thing to show that their words came with equal authority in the Old and New Testament. And this is also, of course, how we would classify Lazarus, which was the one people singled out as, didn't he get raised from the dead? He was resuscitated. He came back in the same body and was subject to mortality. There's also the little daughter of the synagogue ruler. There was the slave of the centurion. There were numerous other ones that I'm not mentioning here, but these were all resuscitated. They were brought back into a mortal body. That was subject to death again, and these are a sign of the resurrection. And the third classification is resurrection itself. This is the bringing back to life of a person, but they come back in an immortal body, a body that's been transformed. So this is what the apparitions and the resuscitations looked forward to. So the person may have already died, or the person may still be alive, as at the rapture, one generation. But the big idea is that a change takes place so that the same person is being transformed into an immortal body. And this is the sense in which I said on Resurrection Sunday that Christ is the first resurrected from the dead. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep being a idiomatic way of referring to physical death. So, first fruits, when we read this expression, this is a term, of course, that comes from agriculture. The first fruits among those of Israel were the first of a harvest, and they would take these down to the priests and so forth and give God thanks for the first fruit, because this was a sign of a harvest to follow, a good harvest to follow. And since Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, then it is a sign that there is a resurrection harvest that is coming. All right. Now, I would also point out that there have been some other people that have been raised. This question came up like 6 or 7 years ago, same exact question. There have been other people that have been genuinely resurrected from the dead. Okay. After Christ. And this is Matthew 27:52. Okay, Matthew 27:52. And I have it here. It says, the tombs were opened. This is let's just read. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, note, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I say that this is a resurrection because the Greek word here used of them being raised here is the verb agero. And the noun used of Jesus' resurrection is from the same word. It's agersis, from the same root. And since these share the same root, it's consistent to say that they both refer, of course, to physical resurrection. And we also know in affirmation of this that the text is very careful to say after his resurrection to ensure that we understand that Christ is the first raised from the dead, and these, of course, came after him. So I take it that all of these that were raised here are Jewish saints in and around the area of Jerusalem, and this served as a sign to Israel that God's promises to them will be fulfilled. And again, in the future, a great harvest of Jewish resurrection will take place at Christ's second coming. So this is, in conjunction with Christ's resurrection, probably what Jesus was referring to when he kept saying, "No other sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah." And so these, in conjunction with Christ, but after Christ, are a fulfillment of his own prophecy in the Gospels. Okay, so there are your three classifications for people who may have died and come back in some way: apparitions, a preview of the resurrection and a vision, a resuscitation, a return in the mortal body, but a sign of resurrection, and resurrection itself, the transformation into an immortal body. So I hope that that helps clarify some of these instances in Scripture. Now, since we're nearing the end of Romans, I want to make sure at least that we understand the flow of this epistle, and I hope you do too. And so what we're doing is review. And hopefully by the end of chapter 16, we'll have this down. Chapter 16 is just a listing of about 32 people, and we'll go through those that we have some historical information about. But what are the theme verses of Romans? What's the theme? What verses give us the theme? Okay, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. These are the theme verses. And what's the theme? The theme is the gospel of righteousness by faith. So this epistle is about the gospel as it relates to the righteousness of God and how this righteousness is accessed by faith. Okay? So Paul develops this theme of the gospel of righteousness by faith in several sections. So what's the first major section? What verses cover are the first major section? Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. And what are these verses explaining? Condemnation or sin, right? Sin. And the problem, or what's happening here, is we're getting the bad news first. Okay, so Paul is setting the stage for the good news by explaining the bad. The bad news is that God is righteous and all people are sinners, that no one measures up to the righteousness of God. So no Jew, no Gentile, we're all under sin, and therefore we're all justly condemned or righteously condemned by God. And what's the second section? Obviously, you can get the first part, Romans 3:21, right? You can get that part. And that'll take you all the way to 5:21, where we talk about this second major theme or outworking of the theme, and that is justification or legal righteousness before God. So this is the beginning of the good news in Romans. The good news is that God is righteous, but his righteousness has been satisfied entirely by one, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And we can access this righteousness by faith apart from works. So it's always, as you'll see in Romans, it's always by faith that we access righteousness in any sense. Okay, and at the moment of faith, we are justified. We are credited by him as righteous. As Luther put it, he said, to describe the concept of justification, he said it's like a we're like a field of manure. And God, and it's like a fresh snow that has covered that. I always thought that was so appropriate. We've been covered and we are looked upon as righteous, although we ourselves have not been transformed into righteousness. This righteousness is outside of us. It's a covering or something that God looks at us so that when he sees us as righteous, even though, of course, we are still... Okay, you finished the sentence. So, in justification, we are legally declared righteous. We are set free then from the penalty of sin. And this happens at a moment in time when we believe the gospel. What's the third section of Romans? Okay, so it's going to start right after this in Romans 6:1. It's going to take us all the way to 8:17. And these verses, what are they explaining? They're explaining sanctification or practical righteousness, not legal, but practical. So this is a continuation of the good news or gospel. The gospel in sanctification is that, yes, God is righteous, and we can access this righteousness in a practical way when we present ourselves to him by faith. So when we are living by faith, the Spirit of God lives through us, and he produces a practical righteousness in harmony with God's righteousness. And so as we live by faith, we are sanctified. And this is a practical term, sanctification. That means we're living a set-apart life. And in this phase, we are being saved from the power of sin as we live by faith. It's a process. It's not a once-for-all event. And then what's the fourth section of Romans? Not everybody singles this section out, but I do. Romans 8:18-39, glorification. And glorification isn't legal righteousness. It's not practical righteousness. It's actual righteousness. Okay? So this is a continuation of the gospel. And the gospel in glorification is that, yes, God is righteous. And we will access his righteousness in an actual way when we are resurrected. Okay? So when we receive the resurrection body, we will be fit to live in his presence continually. As John said, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're not taking on his attribute of righteousness, but we are righteous in a sense that is in harmony with that continually. So this is when we are saved from the presence of sin altogether. And again, this does happen at a moment in time, at the day of resurrection. All right, what's the fifth section of Romans? This is going to be Romans 9-11, 9:1-11:36. What's this all about? Well, this is an explanation. It's an explanation of Israel. You may just want to call it Israel if that helps you recall, but most people are familiar with this section of Scripture. It's about God's plan for Israel. Why is this stuck in there? Well, because chapter 8 ended saying that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? And a big, long exposition of our security. But then someone may say, but God has cast off Israel. His promises to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant have not come to pass. Therefore, we cannot trust God's promises to us. And so he spends chapter 9 through 11 explaining that in the end, God will vindicate himself by bringing Israel into her covenant promises. And this means that we can trust God to keep his promises to us. So it's actually very practical. And then what comes next, the sixth section, Romans 12:1-15:13. And this is exhortation or practical application. And this is what our lives are to look like. In the local church, the assembly amongst ourselves, in our community, and in our nation, wherever we may live. So as we present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, we see ourselves become the servant of others. And as you'll see this year and the following years as I teach, this theme of servanthood becomes the basic embodying principle of the whole Christian life. It's about service to others. And that, of course, occurs by the filling of the Spirit. So last time we studied Romans 15:13-19. And we said that verse 13, again here, is the very end of the main body of the epistle. And this verse is sort of a summary. It's a prayer wish in the Greek that is fulfilled as believers are living by faith, which enacts the power of the Holy Spirit to result in us being filled up with joy and peace and abounding in hope of the future resurrection and the kingdom to come. And so you might put a thick black line between verse 13 and 14, to simply show that this is the break from the main body. And now in verse 14 and following, we're going to deal with Paul's concluding remarks. So this is a distinct section. And so we said last week in verse 14, Paul begins to discuss why he wrote to them and his ministry to Gentiles and what his plans are for the future. We'll continue that today. In verse 14, he shows great concern for who he considers to be fellow siblings, us as believers. And he states that he's convinced that the Roman believers are full of goodness since they are filled with the full scope of Christian doctrine and they are able to instruct one another. In verse 15, Paul admits that it was quite daring for him to remind them of basic doctrines, but they weren't applying them consistently, and so they did need a reminder, as we all do. He then states that it came to him to remind them because the church at Rome was predominantly Gentile, and by the grace of God, he had been set apart in verse 16 to be a minister to the Gentiles. Paul then states that he viewed his ministry to them like a priestly service, to the end that the Gentiles who responded by faith would be like an offering that he gives to God, having been set apart by the Spirit of God. In verse 17, Paul found reason for boasting in Christ Jesus with reference to the things of God, because it's through Jesus Christ that Gentiles came into a relationship with God. In verse 18, Paul states that he did not boast in his success in ministering to Gentiles, but he only boasted in Christ, who had brought these results of Gentiles walking in obedience to the Spirit in both word and deed through him. In verse 19, the accomplishment of Gentile salvation came by a combination. It came by Paul doing signs and miracles and wonders and the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. So that his ministry, we said, now extended from Jerusalem all the way to a location called Illyricum. And we said this is a distance of about 1,400 miles to the north or west, northwest of Jerusalem. So these are the main regions that we will see today, north and west, that the gospel was preached by Paul. And having covered this region as far as Illyricum, he now concludes, you know, there's nowhere else for me to go. And so we come to verse 20, and we see that Paul was a man who planned for the future. And this becomes the major application of the section today, which I dwelled on for many hours. He says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." What this is a description of Paul's strategy in ministry. It doesn't mean that your strategy or my ministry needs to be identical to his, but it is to inform us that indeed he had a strategy. And in that sense, we ought to have a strategy for our own lives. Basically, Paul was a pioneer in ministering to unreached peoples. Okay? John Whitmer said, "Paul purposed to be a true pioneer evangelist, opening virgin territory to the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ." So Paul had a strategy, but what kinds of things did Paul have in place that enabled him to enact this strategy? In other words, what were the conditions in the world at the time that he lived in that would enable him to be effective, that he could utilize to reach people who had not heard of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ? I mean, he covered a large territory. I'll be referring, you have the probably have some maps in the back of your Bible that cover the four missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. So you want to keep those handy if you have those. Otherwise, I'll have some maps up here. But he covered a very large territory for a culture that had no planes, trains, and automobiles, let's say. How did he do that? Well, one of the things that enabled him to do this is the fact that the Roman Empire covered all of southern Europe, the Levant, and all of northern Europe, which that, of course, encloses all the what we call the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so he was in his ministry all within one empire. Okay, we might say if we made a strategy, we'd be all within the United States of America or something like that. Second, what about Rome? The Roman Empire had great roads, of course. The Roman engineers took road building to a whole new level, and many of their techniques we still follow in road building today. And they put restrictions on what carts or whatnot, could travel down certain roads. For example, they had some narrower roads that were limited to couriers and to Roman soldiers, and other wider roads that were equally good that could be used by everyone. And these roads made traveling quick and easy. I don't know if you've ever heard missionaries talk about how they may travel through Zimbabwe or whatever, but you know, it's 30 miles as the crow flies, and it takes them 8 hours to get there in a vehicle. And so this points up how vital good roads are to speedy movement and travel. And Rome had very good roads. Third, citizens could easily move between the district boundaries. There are district boundaries, as you'll see in your maps of Rome in the first century. And Paul, since he was a citizen, he could easily move across all these district boundaries without a problem. Fourth, the commonality of the Koine Greek language. So everybody had their own natural languages from wherever they were from, previously to being enveloped by the Roman Empire. But they also knew Koine Greek. And so within the empire, no matter what one's native language was, they also spoke for the most part Koine Greek. And this made it easy for Paul to communicate to anyone of any background. And fifth, the shipping lanes, you know, around the Mediterranean, most often along the coastlines, but some that went across the more open, dangerous waters of the Mediterranean were well known, and these could be navigated much, though not all, of the year. So all of this enabled Paul to spread the gospel quickly, according to the strategy here in verse 20, of not wanting to build on another man's foundation, a place where Christ was already named. So what we want to do now is spend a little bit of time watching his strategy unfold and think about our own lives and how we might start to strategize if we haven't already. So we do this through the missionary expedition. So if you follow them in the book of Acts, what you basically find is that he's moving further and further out from the, let's say, where everything began, the cross and outside the walls of Jerusalem. And all of this is seen, again, if you have your Bible, you should be with these maps, okay? In the first one, he set out from Antioch, okay? And this was his base of missionary sending, okay? So this was a sending church, and they would send Paul out, and he would come back after his missionary expeditions, and he would give a report to these churches. And he sails, you can see, over to the island of Cyprus. He covers the major cities on that island, starting from east to west. Once he finishes that, he crosses the Mediterranean over to the mainland of what is today southern Turkey, and he goes to Perga in a little province called Pamphylia, and then he moves into southern Galatia, and he goes to Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then what he does, he backtracks. Okay, but what is he doing here? The main idea is that he is going to unreached people in the near vicinity of, you know, his main area or base of operation. Okay, so that's the first missionary journey. Okay, the second missionary journey, where does he start from again? He starts from Antioch again, because this is his church of sending. This is his missionary base. Now this time he goes north through his old stopping grounds of Cilicia, because he grew up in Tarsus here. So he goes into this province of Cilicia, through his town of Tarsus, through the Taurus Mountain Pass, and again, once more, into southern Galatia. What's he doing here again? I thought he already went here once. I thought he already planted churches here. He did. So he's going back to reinforce the troops. He's going back to strengthen the disciples in those churches that he established. Then he passes into Asia, and you see where he gets to Asia just right here? This is where the Spirit told him, no, you're not going to go in there. And so this forces him to go north along the border of Mysia over to Troas. And he sets sail from Troas, and he goes over to Macedonia. And here he goes to Neapolis, and Philippi, and Apollonia, and Amphipolis, and Pella, and Berea, and Thessalonica. And he comes south, and he goes to the province of Achaia, and he goes to Athens. And this is where he gave his famous Mars Hill address. And then he goes on to Corinth, and he sets sail from Cenchrea, and comes back across, briefly going to Ephesus. And he didn't stay long at Ephesus, but this is where he met Priscilla and Aquila. And he set them up there to be like scouts. And he's going to be gone, but they're going to be scouting out the region. And they're going to set up a base of future ministry for Paul. So they're, in a way, plowing the ground, so to speak, in preparation. This is all part, we would say, of Paul's strategy, this man had a strategy in how he was going to go to unreached people. Then you note at the end, he sets sail here, and he goes to Jerusalem, and then after that, he goes back to Antioch. So note again the strategy. This man is a pioneer missionary. This guy goes to unreached people. This is his target. He spreads out further and further from Jerusalem each time he goes out. And so now we come to the third missionary journey. And where do you think he starts from again? The same place, Antioch. Because this is a sending church. Okay. Now he passes again through Cilicia. He's going to check on the folks there. Through the Taurus Mountain Pass again. Into the southern Galatian region again to strengthen those churches further. This time he gets to the border of Asia, but this time he's permitted entrance, right? He doesn't have to go north and divert around, but he's allowed to go in. He goes to Laodicea and he comes to Ephesus. Why do you think he went there? Because that's where he left Priscilla and Aquila to set up his next ministry ground. So he ends up stopping at Ephesus and camping out for over 2.5 years. Now this is unorthodox. He's been moving. Now suddenly he stops for over 2.5 years. Why did he do that? Because these men, Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife, have scouted out the area so well. And ultimately, he is able to minister for a long period of time. Now, the report in the book of Acts is that, quote, all Asia heard the word of God. That's the entire area in yellow there. So he was located in Ephesus the whole time, but he was able to infiltrate the entire region of Asia through his proclamation there. In fact, all 7 churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are in Asia and were established either directly by Paul or indirectly during his time at Ephesus. Then he presses on north to Troas again, and he goes across to Macedonia again through all the cities, Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Pella, and so forth and so on. We gather from Acts 20 that he probably took this little gray road here, which is called the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way. And he went as far as what the book of Romans tells us, Illyricum, back in verse 19 in this chapter. And here in a moment, you'll see Illyricum on another map that I have that's larger and shows the whole Roman Empire. So then he comes down south, and you note that he has to set sail because the Jews were trying to get at him, and he comes around and sails into Cenchrea and Corinth. And it's at Corinth, okay, right here in Achaia, at Corinth, is where he wrote the book we are studying from. This is right where he is in this missionary journey, where we are in the text in chapter 15. This is where he was in AD 57, and he wrote Romans. And what you're reading in Romans 15, I'm giving an organic overview of what's here. What you're reading are his plans for the future ministry. What's he going to do next? And he's saying, you know, with nowhere left to go, okay, I'll take you through where he did go. I want to come to you on my way to Spain. Okay, now I'm just making a personal observation here, but I did notice, and you probably noticed also, there are some regions here that you did not see Paul penetrate. Regions like northern Galatia, Bithynia and Pontus, Thrace, not much into Thrace at least. Yes, along the, maybe, possibly in this area, but no mention of it. But you see several areas he did not penetrate. Now, why didn't he penetrate those areas? Well, I can only venture because either the Spirit didn't permit him to enter those regions, or at the end of verse 20, as suggested, other men had already been to those regions and laid the foundations in those cities. So Paul wasn't interested. But in any case, he sends this epistle to the Romans at Rome from Corinth. And then what you see him do, and we'll see him do in the following verses, is he'll backtrack here, and he will eventually go back to sail back to Troas, come down the coast and sail, and briefly stop at Miletus, which is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, is the address he gives to the elders who came to him at Miletus from Ephesus. And in that section in Acts, I guess Acts 20, he sounds like he's never coming back. Okay? And of course, he had been told along the way that the Spirit had been warning him. You know, that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to have trouble. But he keeps going anyway. He's taking a gift, a financial contribution to the Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem. And he makes his trip back. And you can see that here on the map. And he goes to Jerusalem, and this is where he starts to have trouble with the Jews for his ministry to the Gentiles. And they accuse him of taking Trophimus into the temple and all these things that he didn't really do. But anyway, they accuse him of it. And he's almost killed by the Jews, but he's rescued by the Roman soldiers, right? He's arrested, he's imprisoned, and over the course of several trials, he appeals to Caesar, and he finally does get to take his trip to Rome. The very trip that he's talking about taking in our passage, but it didn't exactly happen the way that Paul planned. But Paul did get to go to Rome. So, I walk you through that to show you that Paul's ministry was as a pioneer evangelist. And this man kept going out further and further from Jerusalem. And now he had gone all the way to Illyricum, verse 19 tells us. That's over 1,400 miles away. And the reason now he's looking to Spain is because of verse 20 states specifically, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Okay, Paul was then a man who laid foundations. He didn't want to build on another man's foundation. So what does it mean, lay a foundation? So turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Turn to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 book. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. In this passage, Paul is talking about his ministry at Corinth and how his ministry differed from the ministry of Apollos. And he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. So Paul had laid the foundation at Corinth. Apollos is building upon it when he wrote this letter. In verse 11, you see what the foundation is that Paul laid. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So when Paul went to Corinth, he preached the gospel, in other words. And as people believe the gospel, the foundation of Jesus Christ was laid in their lives. Some of you were here on Wednesday night. We're in Matthew 16, 18, that very famous verse about the rock, you know, where Jesus says to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And we said, you know, who or what is the rock? And some say Peter, and others say it was Peter's confession, and still others say, no, it's Christ himself. There's one foundation upon which the church is built, says Paul in verse 11, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay, Scripture teaches this. So Paul went from city to city, and he didn't preach Peter. He preached Jesus Christ, and this is a foundation that can never fall. Now that is why verse 15 states here in 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 15 says that after a man is built upon the foundation of Christ Jesus, maybe some of what he has built at the judgment seat of Christ will be composed of materials that were perishable, and others imperishable. But he says, even if it is all perishable, that is, even if every work that is built upon that foundation is burned up, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you see, this man has no imperishable building on top of the foundation, and it all burned away. But what does he still have? He still has the foundation, and that means that that man is saved, you see? So, you can't lose your salvation, okay? And that is why Paul, but this is what Paul went in. He was interested in going in and laying the foundation from city to city. And then behind him came men who had the grace of God in other areas, the area of building, okay? Building on the foundation. And this was someone like Apollos or myself. So you see then Paul had a unique role in the expansion of the church. He wanted to go to unreached people, unreached areas. Now that's why in verse 20 he says he aspired to preach the gospel so that Jesus Christ would be the foundation of unreached people's lives. Now of course we do need to be clear on the gospel that Paul preached, and so we're going to spend some time on that. In verse 20 he says, I aspired to preach the gospel. So if you turn to Galatians 1, you'll find out what kind of seriousness this type of issue is. How serious is the gospel? I mean, that someone gets it right. Well, there's nothing more critical that I know of in any passage of Scripture if we take into consideration the warning in verses 6 through 9. You can read all of it, but we'll just look at verses 8. Well, let's look at verse 6, because note what Paul says about the Galatian believers. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So are there different gospels? There have been, there are, and there will be. But then he says in verse 7, which is really not another gospel, of course, because there's really only one. There's only one gospel, you know that. Only there's some, he says, who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the gospel can certainly be distorted. And believers can certainly abandon the gospel. That's what verse 6 said. I'm amazed, but it's a truth that genuine Christians desert the gospel. Verse 8, look at the warning. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, verse 9, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, if I don't know what repetition does for you, but what it means for me, and I think the intended meaning of Scripture, is emphasis. You repeat something because you wanted to emphasize it. Now, Paul is emphasizing here that if anybody comes with another gospel than the one which you originally received, that is, the Galatians originally received. Now, you see Galatia on the map. It's in the green area. He went to southern Galatia. I'm going to take you in a moment to a place where he preached the gospel in Galatia, so you'll know exactly what gospel they received. You can hear it from Paul's own mouth because it's in the gospel, it's in the book of Acts, recorded by Luke, what he preached in southern Galatia. So we'll know what they received. And then from that, we'll see if it lines up with every other gospel account in the Bible. And then whether we are, of course, preaching that gospel and other people, this gives you a tool to see if people are preaching the true gospel. Now, what does it say in verse 8? Does it say, could we say, even though Michael the archangel comes to you and stands on your bedpost and preaches another gospel, if Michael the archangel does that, Michael the archangel is to be what? Accursed. That's absolutely right. If Gabriel comes and sits on, you know, next to your bedside table and preaches you a gospel contrary to the one we're about to study, Michael is to be what? Accursed. See, these are angels from heaven. It's not angels from hell. These are angels from heaven. So even though an angel from heaven come, you don't go by anything except what gospel the Galatians originally received. Therefore, what gospel did they originally receive? Let's go find out. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now, this is in the first missionary expedition. And what this would ultimately mean, of course, is that it doesn't matter, okay, if it's Franklin Graham, okay, Jimmy Swaggart, James Dobson, Charles Stanley, Adrian Rogers, John MacArthur, Jeremy Thomas. It doesn't matter. If anybody preaches a gospel that's contrary to the one we're about to find here, and some of these men do it consistently, by the way, they are to be anathema. So what gospel did Paul preach to the Galatians, and what was the condition that he put forth for a man to be saved in Galatia? Well, if we look at Acts chapter 13, we see in verse 14, they had already, in this first missionary journey, which I'll take you back to, they had already come to the mainland, to the province of Pamphylia, and then moved into southern Galatia. And they, it says, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. So Pisidian Antioch is located here in southern Galatia. This happened in the synagogue on Sabbath, and you see in verse 16, Paul standing up in that synagogue. And he begins to give a great historical review. Okay? This is a typical way of teaching among the Jews, was to always give a long historical prologue. And what does the historical prologue do in this context in which he's preaching? It does two things. Number one, it builds the audience's confidence in Paul's ability to handle the Scriptures accurately. I mean, because if he can't handle the Old Testament accurately, what business does he have introducing something, let's say, new, which is new to these people? The second thing it does is it gives context for the gospel. It gives the context. People need to know the context in which the gospel is coming so that they can interpret it correctly. So after he goes through all this history of God's work among Israel, he comes in verse 22 to a very important man. Who is that man that's very important in verse 22? David. He's very important because David was given the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. So according to this covenant, the Messiah had to come from the specific line of David. He could not come from any other line of Israel. This is the same thing, by the way, that's found in Romans 1, 1 through 5. the book that we're studying. He goes to David and the promises made to David, which come to their fruition and fulfillment in Christ. And then verse 23, we read, from the descendants of this man, that's David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he names the one who comes from David. He goes on then to describe the forerunner of Jesus, who was John the Baptizer. And then we come down all the way to verse 28. And this is where Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He says, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. All right, I would say that this is an element of the gospel. Okay? So what are we seeing in verse 28? What element of the gospel? The death of Jesus. Do you think that's a crucial part of the gospel? Some people say it's not today, actually. This is an absolute critical element. Okay. Verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Now, the burial is not an essential component of the gospel message, according to 1 Corinthians 15. It's the historical evidence that he really did die. Okay? That he really did die. Okay? And then it's setting up for the next event, which, again, is a critical component. So what's the next event after the burial? Okay, the resurrection. So it's a setup for that. It's a historical evidence that set the stage for the next critical element in the gospel. And that's what we see in verse 30 very quickly, right? But God raised him from the dead. So that's the resurrection. So is that a part of the gospel? Is that an essential component? Yes, absolutely. You bet. Verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. So there are many historical appearances. We read about these too. But again, this is not an essential component of the gospel. This is the historical evidence of the resurrection. How do we know he rose? Well, because he made many appearances. That's how we know he rose. Okay. And then verse 31. Oh, no. We read verse 31, right? Verse 32. This is indeed the gospel. Because look what he says. And we preach to you the good news of the gospel of the promise made to the fathers. Look at that. He ties it back to the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He ties the gospel back to these promises that came to their fruition in Jesus. But watch the emphasis. Okay, we know the death, we know the resurrection, but look at the emphasis. Is the emphasis on the death or is the emphasis on the resurrection? In other words, which one gets the most attention in the preaching in the book of Acts? It's not this sermon only, it's all the sermons. The ones at Lystra in Acts 14, the ones at Athens in Acts 17, and so forth and so on. It's always that the resurrection gets the emphasis. Watch. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. And so he begins to prove resurrection from the Old Testament. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. So another quote to prove the resurrection. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, this is all about the resurrection from the Old Testament. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And he goes on in verse 36, he says, David did go to decay, but in verse 37, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Okay, so what's the emphasis in all those verses? Is it the death or the resurrection? It's the resurrection very clearly. So all this was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. It came to pass just as it was written. And so then, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the death and resurrection of the one who was predicted to come through the seed line of David, who is the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? So verse 38, he says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who gets water baptized, repents of their sins, commits their life to Jesus Christ, prays a special prayer, is justified. Right? That's what it said, right, in my Bible. In the translation of Jeremy Thomas and that of many so-called Bible commentators. Those aren't Bible comments. Those are Bible imaginations. Him who believes is justified. The Greek word there is dikaio. It is referring to justification. The legal imputation of Christ's righteousness to the one who believes. He's justified from all things from which you could not be justified. Same word again. Through the law of Moses. So that, therefore, is the gospel that Paul preached at Galatia. This happened in Galatia. And Paul is saying in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, that if anyone comes along, himself included, Michael the Archangel, Jeremy Thomas, John MacArthur, John Reisinger, John Calvin, Augustine, it doesn't make a difference, and distorts that gospel, changes that gospel, adds to that gospel, takes away from that gospel, changes the content one must believe or what must a person must do in order to be justified, he is to be what? Now, am I making this up or is this just what it says? And yet, I will be honest with you, it's hard for me on these two sides. Number one, the objective content of the gospel, what one must believe. And then, the human or subjective component as far as what one must do to be saved, for them to get all this together. Okay, they will talk about Jesus, and you will go in many places, and they will talk about Jesus. They will talk about how important it is to follow Jesus' example. They will talk about how we need to be doing well in improving society or reforming our life. None of these are the gospel. None of this has anything to do. That may be reformation of life. That may be social busyness. That may be morality. It may be do-goodism. But it's not the gospel, because the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ. And what one must do to be saved is always, over 150 times in Scripture, arguably up to 198 times, believe. It's not repent of your sins, get water baptized, confess your sins, commit your life to Jesus, say a prayer. All these things do one thing when we look at that subjective side of it, that is our side. They do this. They turn attention away from Christ and what He did, and they put it on us and what we're going to do. They detract. They get us to stop looking at Him. Belief is looking at Him. It's saying, I can't do anything. I have nothing to bring to the table. I have nothing to offer. That's faith. Christ has already done everything. So I'm just looking to Him. This is a picture over and over in the Old Testament. What they had to look at, Aaron's rod, they didn't look at it. They didn't do anything. They just received the goods that were available, made available to them. So all those other things that people want to talk about, and we got on the internet. Me and the kids, you know, are going to go to, you know, what do I have to do to be saved? And just start going through all the websites. It was very depressing. They were like, can we build a website? I'm serious. That's what they did. Hey, we ought to get one out there. Maybe this could be your strategy. This is all about Paul's strategy in ministry, going out to unreached people with the gospel. Maybe you can have a strategy. Maybe you can think about your own life. Hey, we'll talk about that in a minute, okay? So Paul preached this gospel and this one condition for a man to be saved. And he says, if anybody preaches anything else, that's it. Don't listen to that person. Okay? And he's on a mission, you see. You see this man? Look, I've shown you all this stuff. This man was tireless. He went and he went and he went. And his mission is basically plain and simple. It's cut and dried right here. Run the race. Okay? Never corrupt grace. That is the most precious thing this side of eternity is grace. And to see it get run over roughshod in so many churches and seminaries is a depressing thing. And we know that we are all susceptible to distorting grace. I know some of you think here, oh no, I'm going to run the race all the way to the end. I'm going to stay true on grace. I don't know about that, because Peter corrupted it in Galatians 2. And Paul says, I confronted him to his face. And between Jews, that means he got up in his face. Because Peter corrupted grace. The great Peter. Now, if Peter could corrupt grace, you think Jeremy Thomas might be able to? Little old me? Or you? You better believe it. And Paul kept praying over and over that he would finish the race and he would not be disqualified from the prize, talking about rewards. Because if he had abandoned grace or corrupted grace or distorted grace, he would not have finished the race. So you see, he's on a mission and he wants to finish that mission. Now that's what you see him doing in verse 21, back in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 21. He says, I'm coming from the Old Testament scriptures here. I don't want to build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no eye, no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. See, it's unreached people. That is his mission. This comes out of where? What chapter and verse does this verse come out of that he views himself? Isaiah 52:15. If we go to Isaiah 52:15, you can go there this afternoon if you'd love to. What are you going to find when you get there? Well, you're going to find that he's talking about God's servant, the Messiah. And guess what he says in that passage about Messiah? Nothing more than the core of the gospel that we just saw preached in Acts 13. He will be crucified and his appearance will be marred more than any man, and yet he will be raised high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's the death and the resurrection. That's our Messiah. High and lifted up. Greatly exalted, Isaiah says. And Paul says, this will be an astonishing thing to the Gentiles who had not been told, and they will see. And they had not heard, but they will understand. And that is what Paul saw himself as doing as he went out into these Gentile territories and proclaimed the gospel. He was seeing this fulfilled right in front of his eyeballs. In verse 22 we read, "For this reason I've often been prevented from coming to you." In other words, I've been a little bit busy. The Greek literally says, "These many things hindered me from coming to you." These many things hindered me from coming to you, at Rome. Because he was busy laying the foundation of Jesus Christ in the lives of people by preaching the gospel to those who never heard about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Sure, these people all had creation. We're not talking about that. And creation is totally sufficient to condemn a person. But it's not sufficient to save a person. You can't look at the trees and go, "I think a God made that," and in the end God's going to go, "Well, you notice I made that, so it's going to be okay. You're all in. You're in like Flint." This isn't going to happen. That would totally destroy the entire missionary enterprise. Why would Paul be going to Spain next if that was sufficient? Why would we be giving money to missionaries if creation was sufficient? Creation, that's everywhere. You don't have to send anybody. It's already there. And we've got lots of people say, "Oh no, those people out there, if they're sincere about their religious beliefs, God will let them in the end." No, he won't. No, he won't. Why did God say, or Jesus say in Matthew 9, "Pray that the God of the harvest would send out workers into his harvest"? If we didn't need those people to go out there so people could get saved. If general revelation of creation is enough, these verses don't make any sense. So verse 23 says, "With no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain." Note Spain. Spain is the next frontier for Paul. If you look at this map here, everything in purple is the Roman Empire at the time of Paul in the book of Acts and all that. Okay. Spain, we say, well, that's way out here, right? Paul says, there are people out there too. People who have not heard the gospel. Okay, people who have not heard the gospel can't believe. People who haven't heard and believed aren't saved. So, why is he going out there with the gospel? To get to unreached people. This is his entire strategy. Okay, so we need to think about this strategy. And doesn't Isaiah say, or was it Paul? Well, it was both. They said, "How blessed are the feet of those who carry good news to the lost." So Paul's going because they hadn't seen, they hadn't heard, they didn't understand. And from the map, we can imagine, from all his other missionary journeys, we can imagine what his route would be. He's going to, of course, somehow come down here. He's going to probably stop here at this island, Sardinia, and go to the major cities here, Cagliari. Of course, he said he wanted to visit Rome, so he's going to visit them at Rome. He's probably going to go to Corsica and reach any people there, and probably come over to the mainland here at Narbonensis, maybe go to Versailles, Lyons. He's, of course, going to come south and go somewhere to Spain, touch base, and go to the major cities of Cordoba, Merida. This is Paul's strategy to reach unreached people. He had a tremendous mission in mind. He's a strategist. And what I want to do today is challenge you to think about your life strategically. Once when I was in seminary, I'd probably only taken a few classes, I don't know. But I was at a conference at the seminary, and we're just standing around, talking like we know something. And the Bible teacher came up named Wayne House. And several of us, of course, we're all going to listen to him, right? And he basically says to us, I'm 26 years old at the time, he says, "What are you guys doing in seminary? What are you planning to do with all this?" And we all stood around like a bunch of idiots. Stuff like this. "Oh, I just want to do what the Lord wants me to do. Oh, I'm just whatever Jesus wants. I'm just here to serve the Lord. That is such a cop-out, okay? He went on to tell us, he said, do you know that about 100 years ago, men who were going into the ministry at age 18 already knew Latin and Greek, and they were starting their Hebrew. And here we are, we're all 26, 27, 28 years old. He said, you will never be able to accomplish all that they accomplished simply because of the fact that you're way behind. You just can't. Nobody can just acquire all that knowledge, you know, instantaneously. It takes time. And he went on to say, you need a plan. You need to think of your life in 5-year segments, and you need to chart what you're accomplishing in those 5-year segments. And I'm here to tell you that is so true. Okay, where are you now? Okay, because you can't go back. Paul said, forgetting what's behind, but pressing on toward what's ahead. So don't, if you sit there and dwell on the past, you'll never go anywhere. You need to think about where you are right now. And you need to say to yourself, where do I want to be in 5 years? And what is it going to take for me to get there? If you don't, 5 years from now, you won't be there. I guarantee it. So the first thing I did, of course, was I got a plan. I'm still working on my plan. Because I'm going somewhere. But the only way I'm going to make that plan, of course, is if it's the Lord that carries me there. This is the James 5 type of planning. The planning where we involve the Lord, not the kind where I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to a city and I'm going to make my name. Blah, 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 blah. This isn't planning without the Lord. This is planning with the Lord. And this is planning with the opportunity that the Lord adjusts that entirely, which is what the next section is about. But look, the big idea here is that Paul had a strategy. And he is gradually chopping away at that strategy. Okay? Spain is next for him, right? That's at least his plan. What is your plan? What are you doing with your life relative to the Great Commission? Where are you going? Okay? You need to think about that real hard, because one day you're going to wake up and you're going to say, what happened to all my life? Where did it all go? And what did I do? Because now I'm an old man or I'm an old woman, and I'm coming. I'm right behind you. I'm clipping at your heels. All right? What happened to all the opportunities? That's what's going to happen one day if you don't start doing this today. And it'll all be over. And you know why? Because you fiddled around and you didn't follow the Apostle Paul and you didn't have a plan. That's a good place to stop. We'll pick up in verse 24 and 25 and finish out probably the rest of the chapter next week. Think about that. You only have one life this side of eternity to live. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to think through your strategy for history and how we might fit into that. We can't all be the Apostle Paul and have the strategy to go to unreached people. Maybe it's financially helping. Maybe it's a small group Bible study. Maybe it's a total emphasis on training your family and being dedicated to that, to raise up strong believers out of your family. Maybe it's something in a community. Maybe it's a prayer ministry. There are all sorts of things that you have gifted us with, Lord. I just pray that each person here goes home today and thinks, what is my strategy? Where is my gift? And how can I fit into the overall scheme of the Great Commission, which is your strategy for history? You brought us into it, Lord, by your grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now help us to find our place in it and how we can take the good news to the next generation, because it's being lost. It's not being preached. Not many people are responding. And the whole world is the worse off for it. So we look forward to being a part of being an instrument in your plan and also of your soon coming. We look forward to Jesus Christ's return for us, the blessed hope. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.